We are looking through the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and so let me begin by reading verses 4 through 6 to you. The Bible says that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Amen. As we're looking at this chapter, kids are dismissed. Wasn't in my outline. Children dismissed. Ralph and I are a work in progress. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is being written by a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul. And Paul's writing to a church that has great strengths, great abilities, but also great weaknesses. Mainly, they're at a point of perhaps blowing up. Now, he's chronicled some of their strengths, I think, in verses 1 through 3 that we've looked at in previous weeks. He talks about their giftedness and their wisdom for Scripture. He talks about their faith, their ability to commit to the point of death. All of those things, I think, were very present in the church there at Corinth. But what they were missing, Paul says, is love. And love is the most important thing. So they were missing the most vital thing that they had. And so Paul begins to tell them that they need to love each other, but I think that Paul understands that love is a very nuanced word. It means different things to different people. And so it seems to me that what Paul wants to do is to make sure that they get the picture. So he doesn't just say, you people need to love each other, but with 15 strokes of his pen, 15 strokes of the brush, he paints a picture of what love looks like according to him. So the first two are love is patient, or love is long-suffering, and love is also kind. I think that what Paul is getting at is simply that if you're going to love people, you have to love people. And the only kind of people there are flawed individuals. People have hang-ups, people make mistakes, people commit sins. And so if you're not patient and long-suffering and kind, you're not going to be able to love people at all, because you'll never get beyond their frailties, their mistakes, the personality hang-ups. If you're not patient, you simply aren't going to be able to love people because they're flawed. And then he says, but also if you're going to love, you have to love people, but you also have to love people in a different place than you are at in life. There are people who are ahead of you in life, and they're succeeding, or they're gifted in ways that you're not gifted. There are people who are behind you in life, and they're not quite where you're at, and they're not gifted in the ways that you're gifted. People are different. They have different giftings. They're at a different road, a different place in the highway of life. And so if you're going to love people, you can't envy them. When you're behind, you can't envy what they have that you don't have. But you also can't boast or be proud. In other words, when you're ahead of them, you can't rub it in their face, or you can't act like you're better than they are. Or in that case, you're not going to be able to love many people, because everybody's, again, at a different place. And so when you love people, you don't take advantage of the different places you are at in life. You don't envy when you're behind. You're not proud and boastful when you're ahead. And then Paul gets to five characteristics, and that's what I want to spend our time with you on this morning, where he really just starts to put love in a suit. He puts it in a dress. He lets you know exactly in detail, and he shaves pretty closely, I might add, in regards to what love is, how it behaves, what it looks like when you see it. And he begins by saying, love does not behave itself rudely. Love isn't rude. Love has good manners. A person who is filled with love for other folks, they treat people in a dignified way. They show respect. They're not rude to people. There is a way in which you and I, at points in our life, believe ourselves, and I don't think that we would say it, but there is a tendency to believe that at some point we can dispense with manners and treating people respectfully. There is a temptation that as we climb the ladder of life, or perhaps as you become parents and now you have children, or maybe after 30 years of marriage, you think that, you know, how I say things isn't that important. I don't have to be respectful to people anymore. I can talk to them like they need to be talked to, and if I need to talk down to them, I can talk down to them. I don't need to take as much time with manners to phrase things where people aren't hurt in the way that I present the issues. There is a sense in which at some point in life we're tempted to start to be rude, to start to dispense with manners and treating people with dignity. Winston Churchill was the greatest, prime minister in England. And there was a time when you could argue that Churchill saved the world, when Hitler and his armies were intent on conquering Europe. There was a time when the only person standing was Churchill and the British people. And so he was this tremendous figure, this tremendous man, great man, highly gifted. And if you study leadership, you'd probably at some point study Churchill. But after he was prime minister, he was in his home and he was talking to a servant of his. And the servant and he got pretty hot with each other, and they said things that neither one probably should have said, according to his biographer. And they broke up, but the servant came back and it very humbly said, "Mr. Churchill, I am very sorry for what I said to you, and I apologize." And he offered a complete and full apology for his words. And then he waited for Winston Churchill to do the same. Churchill didn't apologize. And so the servant said, "But you know, Mr. Churchill, you said some very mean things too." And Churchill said, "I know, but I'm a great man." What he was saying is, I don't have to apologize. I'm a great man. There's this way in which you get to a place in life, perhaps, where you think you don't have to apologize, where you can say things to people that are hurtful. You can say things that are full of salt and pepper. You can put it in the wounds of folks, but you're high and they're low, and you don't have to treat them with dignity. But Paul said that if you love people, you will not behave rudely towards people. If you love them, you'll treat them with dignity. You'll treat them with kindness, even when you're in a place where you can talk down to them and they have to take it. If you love them, you won't do it to them. Love does not behave itself rudely. And then he says, not only does love not behave itself rudely, he said, but love is not selfish. It does not behave itself selfishly. It's not self-centered. When love walks into the room, it's not the one that has to be heard. When love walks into the boardroom, it's not its way or the highway. When love is present, there's a preference for someone else. Love doesn't prefer itself. Love cares about what other people think. Love cares about what other people feel. Love cares about what other people can bring to the table. Paul drives this home so forcefully in 1 Corinthians that it seems at times that he's advocating that we be hypocritical in the way that we treat people, to be quite frank. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he writes about the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, for instance. And that was a significant issue in the first century. The pagan temples would all offer sacrifices to the idols, and they would only offer a small piece of the animal. The prime meat of the animal went to the meat market that the temple ran, and it supported the temple. And the sacrifices were made, and then the meat would go, and the pagans would buy the meat, but they would also partake in the sacrifices. And it's very hard for us to capture what those sacrifices meant and to the pagans and what it meant to eat the meat. It might be a little bit like our Lord's Supper, our communion service, where as the body becomes the wine the Welch's grape juice becomes the symbolic of the blood of Christ, and the bread becomes symbolic of his body. There is a sense in which it's been sanctified, and you just wouldn't come and you just wouldn't rip into the bread and guzzle the juice. There's a way in which it's holy. There's a way in which it means more than just bread and juice. And so there was a way in which that meat being sacrificed to the idol meant more than just being meat to the pagans. It was a way of participating in the worship of the idol. Yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, he said, "Go eat the meat." Now you think about how radical that was, because if you bought the meat from the pagan temple, you were helping to keep the pagan temple in business. Paul says, meat's meat. There aren't any gods other than the one true God, and the meat that's being sacrificed is not being sacrificed to anything but a rock. If you get a good price on the meat, buy the meat and eat the meat. There's no issue there. Then you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 28. He said, unless. And he says, if you go to a party and they put meat in front of you, eat the meat. Don't ask where it came from. Don't ask where they bought it from. Eat the meat. Except if there is a Christian at that party who has a problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols that means more than just meat to him or her, and they whisper in your ear, "Hey, do you know where his meat came from? He got it from the temple." Paul said, if they tell you that it came from the temple and it's a problem for them, then don't eat the meat. Let it go by. Eat the salad. Now you think about that. That sounds like hypocrisy. Sometimes I'll eat the meat if nobody's looking. But if people are looking and it's a problem, then I won't eat the meat. It sounds like Paul's advocating that you be a hypocrite about eating the meat sacrificed to idols. But Paul's saying, no, there's a bigger rule in play here. It's the law of love. And if you love somebody, you're not self-centered. And if it's offensive to them, you don't do it. Even though you know it's not a sin, out of love, you won't do it. You won't cause somebody to stumble. Paul said, if you love people, you're not rude. If you love people, you're not selfish. You prefer the other person. Thirdly, Paul said, if you love people, you're not easily angered. I.e., you're not irritable. I.e., you're not grumpy. Now that's shaving it pretty close, isn't it? He said, I get the rude part, I get the self-centered part, but listen, you don't know what I have to live with. You know, the people I have to work with. How can irritability and grumpiness, be a sin against love? I mean, if that's the case, then I'm sinning till I have my first cup of coffee in the morning. I mean, how can that be a sin against love? But you have to understand what grumpiness and irritability is. And what is grumpiness or irritability or being easily angered? It really is unforgiveness, isn't it? When you're irritable or when you're grumpy, what that means is that you don't forgive the small stuff in life. That's what it means. When your wife balances the checkbook, and every month you have to go behind her, she doesn't carry a number. It's always off by a number. Always off. That's a small thing. There's a lot worse things a wife can do than be a number off on the checkbook. There's a lot worse things a wife can do. But if you're an irritable and grumpy person, you don't look at that and forgive her. You have to tell her about it. You have to say, she never gets it right. And he's like, when are you going to, when, didn't you pass math? I mean, this isn't rocket science here. And you're always a number off. See, an irritable person doesn't forgive her when it happens. They've got to say something about it. And when your husband said he was going to mow the grass, and it's a little high, it's a little high, it's not too high. He said he was going to mow it Monday. It's Wednesday, but he's going to get to it before the weekend, but it's a little high. I mean, of all the things that a husband can be, not being so quick on mowing the lawn, that's a fairly small thing in the whole scope of things. I mean, he could do a lot worse than that. That's a minor thing. But if you're grumpy or irritable, you don't let those 2 days pass. You don't look at the grass and say, Lord, forgive him. Lord, forgive him. He's a good man, but doesn't know much about grass. Lord, forgive him. If you're grumpy or irritable, you have to say something about it. It gets under your skin. And you go in there and you let them have it. What is that? You're unwilling to forgive them on the spot for the small things. It's unforgiveness. When you're grumpy or irritable, you don't look past the baby that's crying. You have to turn around and you have to give that look that says, you are poor parents for letting a baby cry. You don't let it pass because you're an unforgiving person in the little things. The car stalls at the green light in front of you, you don't let that pass. You don't forgive that on the spot. The little things in your marriage, the little things that your kids do, forgiveness doesn't come out of you quickly. And so you're easily angered. You're irritable. You're grumpy. But again, what Paul says is that if you love people, you forgive them on the spot. For the little stuff, you let it go. It's little stuff. You forgive them, you go on. And if you love people, you'll do it. But not only is love not rude or not selfish, not only is love not easily angered, but Paul says love thinks no evil. Some of your translations say love does not keep an account of wrongdoing. And I think that's a fair translation of this phrase because the word here that's translated to think is actually to add up. And so some translations say love does not add up wrongdoing. And the connotation there is that love forgives, that love does not keep an account of evil. Love doesn't add it up. Love is forgiving. And that's one way to interpret that passage. But again, the older translations say love thinketh no evil. And it seems to me like that might be closer to what Paul is getting at, because if you think about thinking as adding up, the picture here is that you read poor motives into people's behaviors. Love does not add up, compute, and get evil motives. Sometimes in our language we'll say, you know what, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I can put two and two together. I know what's going on. I may not be a bright person, but I can add two and two, and I know what they're trying to do to me. What is that? That's adding. That's thinking evil. But Paul says love does not think evil. Love does not look at people and say they must have a bad motive. They must have an evil motive for what they're doing. Love thinketh no evil. And that's easy to do. I mean, when you're in a place and you know one person doesn't like you, and you look across the room and they're huddled with three other people, and you say, two and two makes four. I know what they're doing over there. They're plotting to do me in. That's what they're doing over there. You don't know that. You can't see. You're adding up. You're thinking evil. You don't know it that way, but in your mind you think it's evil. That's what the Pharisees did with Jesus, by the way. Jesus spent time with tax collectors, he spent time in places where apparently alcohol was being served. And what did the Pharisee say? Well, he's a wine bibber. You wouldn't go to that place if you weren't drinking, would you? You wouldn't hang out with those people if you weren't like them, because birds of the feather flock together. What did they do? They added two and two and they got five. They thought evil. They looked at that situation and said, we know what's going on over there. We can figure it out. And they added up that something evil was taking place. But again, love doesn't construe motives. Love doesn't look across the room and say, what's going on over there? It's evil. You could look over there and say, as well, it's good. Those people are over there and they're talking positively about me. But evil people, or a loving person, looks over there and they think evil. I make mistakes all the time, but one of the ones I remember, a few years ago, I was at the back door greeting people as they were leaving. And you've probably already found this out about me. I'm just not a very good small talker. I remember when I was 16, my best friend looked at me and said, you're going to have to learn how to small talk or you're never going to get a date. It's like, yeah, it doesn't work. I talk religion, I talk church, I talk politics, and I talk sports, and everything else is painful. It's like, there's nothing else to do there. Nothing else is important, and so you have to work at it, you know. So that's left me in many embarrassing situations in my life, because it just didn't come naturally to me. And so a lady came through, and it's like, boy, wish I could have those words back even now. We were just talking, and I said, you know, that's a lovely dress you're wearing. I thought it was a new dress. I thought, why wear a new dress at church if you don't want somebody to say it's nice? So I said, it's a lovely dress. I was trying to be kind. And I got home, and my wife was talking to me, and she said, so what did you say this morning? I don't know what she's talking about. I said, I don't know. She said, what did you say to, and she gave the name, and I said, well, I don't know. I said, it was nice to have her here, and I guess I did comment about her dress. And she said, yeah, I know you commented about her dress because she came to me and said, hey, your husband thinks I have a great dress. And she said, you have to understand that with her, you didn't compliment the dress, you complimented more than the dress, and you can't do that. She said, now, I know you're not a lecherous person, you're just ignorant, but you can't do that. And I thought, she loves me. See, she didn't think evil of that. She didn't think I was hitting on her. She just thought I was stupid. But that's what love does. I mean, love doesn't think evil. We're really talking about doing unto others as you would have them doing to you, isn't it? I mean, listen, when I say something that doesn't sound right, I want you to say, you know, Lazier's a nice person, doesn't always get the right wording and stuff, but he didn't mean anything by it. I mean, I know it came out and it didn't sound right and it sounded a bit rude, but he's got a good heart and he didn't mean it like it sounded, and so I think we ought to just let it go. Now, of course, when you say something, you wouldn't say it if you didn't mean it, and you meant it, you said it, and it's out there, and it came from the heart, and you're an awful person. But when I say it, I want you to say, you know, he probably didn't mean it like the way that he said it. I want you to think no evil. And I think that that's what you want as well. And Paul said, if you love people... Well, love covers a multitude of sins, Peter said. If you love people, you don't add two and two and get they're a terrible person. Sometimes it shows itself in fruit. And the Bible isn't saying be naive. The Bible isn't saying just ignore things. But again, if you love people, you give them the benefit of the doubt. You give them every chance that you can. you make excuses for them often. Love does not think evil. Doesn't go there right off the bat. And then fifthly, he said, not only does love not think evil, but love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It's a disturbing thing when you see it in your own life, how you can enjoy hearing bad things about other people. I think it happens during political season more than other times. There's something about it that when the candidate that we don't like gets caught in a scandal, it just does something warm in our heart. It's like now they're going to lose. But love does not rejoice in hearing bad things about other people. That's what Paul is saying. There's a way, again, in which we're tempted to do that. When the gossip goes around the office and you hear that somebody's marriage is breaking up, there can be a part of you that rejoices, and it's a perversion. And I don't know why we do it. Maybe if their marriage is bad, that makes ours feel better. If their kids are ill-behaved, that somehow makes us feel like we're doing better as parents. If they've lost all their money, that makes us feel like we're a little more successful in life. I don't know. But love does not rejoice in seeing bad things happen to others, but it rejoices in the truth. Hope you'll forgive that baby, by the way. It's mine. It's mine. Love rejoices in the truth. You see that in parents, don't you? I mean, if you want to see what love looks like in life, the closest thing to do is to look at a parent. But no parent worth their salt rejoices when their kid falls in with a bad crowd at school. It just breaks their heart. But they rejoice when they do well. They rejoice when they succeed. They rejoice when they see character growing in their lives. You rejoice in the truth. You rejoice in the good thing that's happening. But when you love somebody, it breaks your heart. I mean, you rejoice when your daughter graduates and then she gets her degree and then she marries a nice man and they start bringing the grandkids home. But you couldn't rejoice. It would break your heart if she threw her life away on bad company and poor decisions. Love cannot rejoice in evil. Love doesn't rejoice when people fail, when people get hurt. Love doesn't rejoice when even people sin publicly. Love doesn't find any satisfaction in that. In fact, Benjamin Disraeli, the former prime minister in England, said, "The mistakes of the great are the joy of the fools." Something to that degree. Only the fools, only the wicked sit around and secretly delight when great people fail, when people in front make mistakes. And only unloving people do it as well. That's sort of the picture of what the Bible means when it talks about love. Let me say them again. Love isn't rude. Love isn't selfish. Love isn't irritable or grumpy. Love does not see bad motives in the behaviors of people. Love thinketh no evil. Love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Now, it's possible to love people and to do all of those things. In fact, it's possible for a person who hates Christ to love people in this way. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 47, even the tax collectors love them who love those who love them. And tax collectors were the equivalent of gangsters in the first century. He said even the gangsters love people who love them. But the test of a Christian is not whether you can love those who like you or love those who look like you or love those who are in your circle. But the test of the Christian is whether you can love whosoever. Because God came and the Bible says he came and gave his life for whosoever. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes on him shall have eternal life. God loves whosoever. And he's able to love whosoever in this way. Just not those who love him. Just not those who worship him. Just not those who worship him on a Sunday morning. But God has loved whosoever. For those who have been endowed and have had the love of God implanted in them, they're able to look around the room. They're able to look at people that they like and who like them. And they're able to look at people that they struggle to like. And that's okay, by the way. It's okay to struggle to like people. There are people that are so different than you that you probably aren't going to spend a lot of time fishing together or vacationing together. You're just so different. But even at that, those people you can treat kindly, patiently, without rudeness. You can look at those people and prefer them where you can and prefer their opinions to even yourself. You can avoid being irritable with them. You can avoid impugning poor motives on their behavior. And you can refuse to rejoice in anything bad that happens to them. Even if they're not the kind of people that you would want to spend a whole lot of time with alone. They're just not personality-wise your kind of person. You can still love them as God loves them. Because God loves whosoever. And when you have the love of God in you, you know what? You're able to begin to love whosoever. This morning, in closing, we want to partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, the night of his crucifixion, was there with his disciples. And in this great act of love, this going to the cross, he had loved them in his life. He was loving them to the point of death. And he said, I want you to do this. And as often as you do it, I want you to remember what I'm doing. And as we've been talking about love, it's good to remember that Jesus Christ loved us. And remember how he loved us. Remember the kind of love that he called us to, a whosoever kind of love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day and for the grace that you've given. You loved us while we were yet sinners. You loved us when all you saw was the dirt in our lives because there was no righteousness in us apart from you. Even the good we did oftentimes out of poor motives. But you just didn't love us. You just didn't tell us you loved us, but you demonstrated it to us. Even to the point of sacrificing your life on the cross for even us. You loved us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. Today we remember it. In the juice and the bread, we remember the price you paid for our souls, and we give you thanks. Amen. The ushers are going to come, and they're going to serve you.